For this morning's discourse, we have our brother Tom Ruggiero speaking on Rubbed Upon the Tombstone. Rubbed Upon the Tombstone. Brother Tom.
It's one slight correction. That's rubbed upon the touchstone. It's probably a big difference. Our study this morning, brethren, is going to focus primarily on one Greek word. It's the word basanos. And it's commonly translated in the King James Bible as tormented. Now, this is one of the words which many Christians use when they try to prove that there's pain and physical torture in hell. And what happens in a case like this, as Bible students, we often take those scriptures where this word appears and we usually explain what it doesn't mean. And sometimes we don't look at what it really does mean. And that's what we'd like to do this morning. We're going to look at this word, basanos, in a number of scriptures and examine what the Lord really intended to convey with this word. The original meaning in classical Greek of basanos came from an Egyptian word, which meant to be rubbed upon a touchstone for the testing of metals. Webster defines a touchstone like this. It says it's a fine-grained stone formerly used to test the purity of gold or silver by the streak left on it when it was rubbed with the metal. And it also says that it's any test or criterion for determining genuineness or value. As I looked at this word in a number of different contexts, I found that it also includes the thought of punishment and chastisement, which comes as a result of failing the test. Basanos does not include the thought of physical torments in a burning hell where God casts evil people. Basanos primarily has two meanings. One, to be put to the test, and two, a punishment for past wrongs. Regarding the second point of a punishment, we'll see later in the book of Revelation that basanos is used to describe the day of God's wrath, that he takes out his wrath upon the nominal systems of the world today. Basanos occurs 21 times in the New Testament in various forms of the root word. One occurrence that we'll look at first is in Matthew 14:24, where something is being put to the test. The context shows that Jesus sent his disciples out into the Sea of Galilee, and he went into the mountains to pray. And later that evening, a storm came. And we read in the 24th verse, it says, "But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary." This word tossed is a Greek word, basanos. The ship was being tested by the storm. Its strength to endure the waves in the storm was being tried. The Mark account of this same incident is found in Mark 6:48, and it reads just a little differently. Rather than saying that the ship was being tested, it describes the disciples as being tested. Again, Jesus, watching the ship from the shore, says that he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary to them. The word toiling, again, is the word basanos. It was the strength of the disciples now that was being put to the test by the storm. Another basanos testing is found in 2 Peter 2:8. In speaking of Lot, the apostle tells us that living in Sodom and Gomorrah was basanos to him. Let's read verses 6 through 8. 2 Peter 2, 6 through 8. "In turning these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day for their unlawful deeds." In verse 7, we're told that Lot was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. The word vexed is not basanos in this case, but it's another word. It's the word katapaneo, and it means to be worn down by labor. Lot was being worn down by the labor of always fighting against the evil influences around him. But then in verse 8, Peter says again that Lot was vexed. And this is the word basanos. He was basanos. He was personally put to the test in seeing and hearing the evil around him. And I think this is an example of why we should be involved with the world and its influences as little as possible. Lot was a righteous man, and yet his resistance to the evil was being gradually worn down by always being in its presence, and he was being put to the test by the pressures to conform to that evil. And we think that if God hadn't intervened and really practically dragged Lot and his family out of Sodom, that he probably would have been worn down to their level, and he probably would have failed the test of always fighting against evil. I think we all realize what Lot should have done differently. How much more pleasing Lot would have been to the Heavenly Father if he had really understood the importance of surrounding himself with people of like mind, with really brethren, with those seeking to be righteous like himself. And how much better for his family if he had never even gone to Sodom. The price of Lot's decision to live in a city like Sodom was very costly. Not only because he lost his wife as they were leaving, but because of the effect it must have had on them. How much of Sodom and Gomorrah did they take with them when they left? I'm sure that most of the worldly friends we have are not in the category of Sodom and Gomorrah, but just the fact they don't believe the same as we do, just the fact that they may not emphasize the Lord in their lives as much as we do, makes a big difference. And I think there can be this wearing down of our resolve and our single-mindedness to serve the Lord. The word basanos is found again in Luke 8:28, when Jesus was talking to a man who was possessed by a legion of fallen angels. Remember, one of the angels said to Jesus, "Torment me not, basanos me not." Let's read verses 27 through 31. Luke 8:27. "And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, 'What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters. And he brake the bands, and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, 'What is thy name?' And he said, 'Legion,' because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go into the deep." Of course, the rest of the story, I'm sure you remember, is that the demons asked Jesus if they can go into the herd of swine nearby, and Jesus permitted it, and the swine went crazy, and they ran into the lake and were drowned. The reason we read to the 31st verse was because of what the demons asked Jesus not to do to them. They asked that they not be commanded to go into the deep. Now, usually the deep in the scriptures refers to the ocean. But in this verse, it's a different Greek word than's commonly used for ocean. Here, it's literally the word the abyss. And one possibility of what the demons might have meant by this is that it might refer to a binding or a limiting of their powers. In Revelation 20, Satan is described as being chained and cast into the bottomless pit. This bottomless pit is the same Greek word, the abyss. And that reference, of course, in Revelation 20 is the binding of Satan's influences during the millennium. So we think these fallen angels are expressing a fear of having their powers restricted by Jesus. And really, that's what Jesus did every time he cast a demon out of a person. He was removing the influence of that demon, or in this case, the many demons, on that individual. This is how Jesus tormented them. They weren't expressing a fear of physical pain, but a fear of having their influences bound and restricted by Jesus. Vine's dictionary says that basanos can also mean to distress. On page 222 of the question book, Brother Russell uses the example of how a landlord might distress a tenant for not paying the rent. He doesn't torture them, but there's a mental anguish at the thought of being put out of an apartment for not paying. So the thought here of how Jesus was tormenting the demons was, "Why are you distressing us by ordering us out of this man?" Just a side point, I think it would be interesting to know if Jesus knew what the effect was going to be when he allowed them to go into the swine. I would tend to think that Jesus knew what was going to happen, and he permitted it as a lesson to the disciples of the immense power that these demons have. Another occurrence of Bassanos is found in Matthew 8, verse 6. Remember, the Roman centurion comes to Jesus and asks that his servant be healed. Let's read Matthew 8, verses 5 and 6. "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said, I will come and heal him." The word tormented, again, is Bassanos. This is the first place we've considered so far where Bassanos might have a sense of personal pain associated with it. The word for palsy, however, is a general word used to describe a wide variety of diseases. Now, some of the diseases it could describe are very, very painful, while others are more of a type of paralysis where there's no feeling at all. And so we think from this particular verse, the sense of the word can't be determined one way or the other if it involves pain or not. So the servant was in either of two conditions. If he was paralyzed, then his Bassanos was strictly a mental distress that his disease brought. But if his disease did involve a great deal of pain, which is a good possibility, then we think torment would be appropriate, that there is pain in it. Translating Bassanos by the word torment really doesn't conflict with the understanding that hell is not a conscious state where physical torment is involved. We'll see that when Bassanos is associated with hell, it's done strictly in a symbolic sense. And let's look at an instance like that. Let's turn to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke, the 16th chapter. It says there the rich man was in hell and in torment. Let's read verses 19 through 31 of Luke 16. "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." One of the keys to understanding that this story is a symbolic parable, I think, is found in verse 29. After the rich man asks Abraham to send Lazarus to his five brethren, Abraham answers that they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Well, who had Moses and the prophets as teachers? It was the nation of Israel. We're told that through Moses they were given the oracles, the words, the laws of God. And these were to change their hearts, to make them prepared to accept their Messiah when he came. We're also told that the rich man, who was the brother of the five, feasted sumptuously. This pictures the special position of blessing that the nation of Israel was in. Remember the scripture that says, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. And they literally feasted on the things that the Lord gave them. They had the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Purim, the Feast of the Dedication of the Temple, and others. These were all intended to be spiritual feasts, which should have brought a humility of heart to them, an appreciation for the real privilege they had of knowing and serving Jehovah. But as we know, their hearts became proud of being special. They became arrogant in their special position with God. And so God removed that favor from them. And he gave it to those who were contrite of heart. He gave it to those who could appreciate the literal crumbs from the table of the rich man. In Romans 11:9, the apostle tells us that Israel was made a snare. Israel's table was made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. The very table which God had prepared for their spiritual nourishment became their stumbling block. Remember when Jesus was talking to the centurion we had read about earlier, who had asked for the healing of his servant. Jesus' response was, "This centurion had more faith than of anyone he had seen in all of Israel." Now this is a Roman centurion he was talking about. A Roman centurion knew nothing of the ways of God, as he taught. His forefathers had no experience with Jehovah, as the nation of Israel had. They had never been delivered miraculously or had miracles done on their behalf. The laws that he lived by were not the laws of God. It was not based on the religion which God had given. It was based on heathen religions. This man's simple faith in the Messiah he hadn't even seen before, but only heard about, was greater than all those in Israel who lived and died by the law of God. And so Lazarus pictures these Gentiles who were brought into the Abrahamic promise shown by Lazarus being taken into Abraham's bosom. Paul alludes to this in other words in Romans 11, where he describes an olive tree whose natural branches are cut off and whose wild olive branches are grafted into the olive tree. The natural branches of Abraham, of the Abrahamic promise, was Israel, and they were cut off because of unfaithfulness, and the unnatural branches of the Gentiles were put in its place. What happened to the rich man? We're told that the rich man died and was buried, and being in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. As we've seen, the rich man wasn't literally a man. He pictured the nation of Israel. Hell in this verse is a Greek word, Hades, and it means the grave. This verse, in a way, defines Hades and hell for us. It says that he was buried, and being in Hades, being buried in the grave, he lifted up his eyes. So being buried and being in Hades really is the same thing. But of course, the point's always made that he was conscious in the grave. It's very clear by these verses. But then our question comes back and asks, how does this idea of being in the grave and being able to speak and hear harmonize with very clear statements of other scriptures which describe just the opposite condition of what's being described here? Scriptures like Ecclesiastes 9, verses 5 and 10, which say, "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. There is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." Or Psalms 115, verse 17, which says that the dead go down into silence. Or Psalms 146, verse 4, which says, "His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, in that very day his thoughts perish." Or the instances where death is simply described as a sleep. In Daniel 12:2, "Many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake," talking about the resurrection. There's only one answer that can harmonize these verses with the rich man in hell, and that is that Jesus must have been giving a parable, a fictional story told to convey a lesson. Remember, in the broader context of Luke 16, Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees. And we're told in Matthew 13:34 that without a parable spake he not unto them. Every time he spoke to the Pharisees, he spoke in a parable or a dark saying. Jesus wanted to convey the thought that in one sense, Israel would die, and yet still be alive to be punished for her sins. He wanted to do it in such a way that the meaning would be hidden from the general public. As a nation, Israel went into the grave. Remember, just before his death, Jesus rejected Israel by saying, "Your house is left unto you desolate." And it was 37 years later that Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. As a functioning nation, Israel went into oblivion. But as individual Jews, they still lived, and they were scattered throughout all the nations of the world. It was these Jews who were told were in Bassanos. Notice in Luke 16, the word torment appears four times. It appears once in verse 23, once in verse 24, once in verse 25, and once in verse 28. In the first and last occurrences, in verse 23 and 28, the word torment is basanos again. But the middle two occurrences, verses 24 and 25, the word torment is a different Greek word. It's the Greek word odoneo, and it means to grieve, to suffer pain, to be in anguish, to be greatly distressed. We think that this is an important point in understanding how Jesus was applying the word basanos. If Jesus had intended basanos to refer to literal pain and distress, why would he use a second word, this odoneo, in the same context to describe the condition of individual Jews during their diaspora? In verse 24, where the rich man says, "I am tormented, I am basanosed in this flame," Jesus uses the word flame in a unique way here. This is the only place in the New Testament where the word flame is used by itself. In all other places, it's used in connection with a fire, a flame of fire. In using the word flame by itself, we think Jesus was particularly referring to the light of the fire, an exposing light, the light of truth, which exposed Israel's unbelief to the world. The light of truth which told the world that Israel had killed the Messiah. A light whose result brought the wrath of so-called Christianity upon Israel. It wasn't the light which tormented them, but it exposed them to the world as being nominal followers of God and of the law, of being hypocrites. Their punishment then was the removal of God's protection and the permitting of Gentile oppression upon them. The pain and anguish came as a result of the Lord rubbing them against the touchstone and proving them unworthy. This is very similar to the idea of being weighed in the balances and found wanting. The weighing itself does not carry the thought of pain. It indicates the reason for the rejection, because they're found wanting, because the mark left on the touchstone was insincerity, unfaithfulness, and pride. And the result of that rejection was odoneo, persecution at the hands of the Gentiles. So as applied here, basanos really is a test of genuineness. The rich man being in the grave of national extinction, feeling the results of the rejection, he cries out for relief. But because of the dispensational changes, the guarantees of the Abrahamic promise could no longer be applied for their blessings and deliverance. Abraham answers the rich man by saying that he couldn't send relief because now there was a great gulf fixed between him and the rich man. Just a side point on this word gulf. It's Strong's number 5490, and it's defined as a chasm or an impassable interval. An interval relates to time. And so the interval that has been set and fixed by God has been the 1845 years of favor, which God prophesied in the Old Testament would come upon Israel for all her sins, a time when his special watch care over them could no longer exist. Let's move on now to the most symbolic area of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, where basanos is used 10 times. Let's begin by turning to Revelation, the 18th chapter. Just one point while you're turning to that passage. In reading the Russell White debates, Brother Russell makes an important point when debating the idea of eternal torment. In his defense of eternal torment, White had made a number of references to torment in the book of Revelation. And Brother Russell's rebuttal was that the book of Revelation was a book of symbols, and that it should be interpreted from that standpoint. And in his arguments, if you get a chance to read it, he continually comes back to the fundamental meaning of Sheol and Hades in the grave. Let me just quote a few sentences from that debate. This is found in Harvest Gleanings 1, page 224. He says, "The book of Revelation is not something that is properly brought in such controversy as this. It is a rule among those who are doctors along this line to exclude anything like the book of Revelation from being direct proof. We ought to have it in the words of Paul, in the Corinthians, or Romans, or Ephesians, or Philippians, or some plain statement in which he declares that he did not shun to declare the whole counsel of God. Paul never said a word about eternal torment. On the contrary, he spoke of everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord." 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to understand the meaning of torment in the book of Revelation. But what it means is that when trying to prove a literal occurrence of something, we shouldn't look to a book that is clearly symbolic in its approach. With that footnote, let's look at Bassanos in Revelation 18. This chapter is talking about the judgment of Babylon. Because of her wickedness, she is given plagues and Bassanos in order to destroy her. Let's read Revelation 18, starting with the 5th verse. "For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill unto her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment, Bassanos, and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow." It's talking about Babylon. Now, the literal nation of Babylon was an ancient empire with a capital city named Babylon. As a mighty world empire, Babylon had crumbled long before the Apostle John even wrote these words. In another part of Revelation, John prophetically describes Babylon as ruling over kings of the earth. In John's day, or ever since, literal Babylon has never been in a position to do that. That sort of power was lost forever, thousands of years earlier, when they were conquered by Cyrus in the Persian Empire. So obviously the Babylon of Revelation cannot refer to literal Babylon. If we were to sit down and list all the scriptures which refer to symbolic Babylon, I think we'd be surprised at how important a subject this is in the Bible. It's called many different names. The Apostle John calls it the Wicked One, the Man of Sin, the Mystery of Iniquity, the Son of Perdition. The Apostle John calls it the Antichrist, the Beast, Babylon. And Jesus, quoting the prophet Daniel, calls it the Abomination of Desolation. And in Daniel 7, Daniel, talking about this system, refers to it as the little horn which grew upon the dreadful and terrible beast. And the way we know these all refer to the same thing are by the actions they perform and they're described as. And also in some of the instances by the time period that it's allowed to exist. These names describe a system headed by Satan, which pretends to be Christ's kingdom. A system which Paul said was beginning the work of bringing in errors to supplant the truth of Christ, even in his own day, in Paul's day. It was a system which endeavored to systematically eliminate the saints of God. That's one of the key descriptions of this system. Because Satan knew that the promised seed of Abraham had to be developed. And if somehow he could stop that development, then he would thwart God's plans, and God's plan would fail. I don't know if you've ever realized this, but Satan can lie and cheat and be evil. He can make plans, and his plans can fail. Time and time again, he just gets up and starts over again. But if one word which God ever promised or said failed because of God's inability, then God would fail because of who he claims to be. And then history would be a real war between good and evil, not a permission of evil by a superior being to carry out his plans. Everything would be in a totally different context. This isn't meant to be a public talk, brethren, and we don't have time to go into any greater detail about who Babylon represents, except, very bluntly, to say that we believe it represents papacy. Papacy has fulfilled the description of this system in every detail. Not individual Catholics, it's a big difference, but the Catholic institution. The books of Daniel and Revelation, as well as Paul's writing in 2 Thessalonians 2, clearly show an historical application to a religious system as being Babylon, as being the Antichrist. In Revelation 18, verse 4, God calls his people to come out of her so as not to partake of her sins or receive of her plagues. The system described then had to be a system which pretended to nurture God's people. But as history tells us, she didn't nurture. She brought pain and suffering to God's saints. She glorified herself and became, as is described, a spiritual harlot, really unconcerned the spiritual welfare of anyone, rather than remaining a chaste virgin, waiting for her bridegroom to come and take her. She married the kings of the world. And verse 9 tells us that these kings committed fornication with her. All this is symbolic, of course. And yet, it's really not that difficult to understand. The identification of Babylon, the Antichrist, with papacy was made long before Brother Russell expanded on it. Back in the 1500s, Luther and others identified papacy as this man of sin, as Babylon. And in Revelation 6:10, their cry to the Lord was, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" In verse 11, in Revelation 6, says that the saints would have to rest for a season until the killing of their brethren would end. And that's where Revelation 18, verse 7 and 8 brings us to. "As she rewarded the saints, so reward her. As her work brought famine, death, and pain to the true church, so she would receive a punishment equal to what she inflicted." The thought here of double is not that Babylon will receive twice as much vengeance as she gave, but it really indicates an equal punishment. Verse 6 from Rotherham says, "Render ye unto her as she also rendered, and double the double according to her works." In other words, papacy poured out a larger degree of persecution against true Christians as upon anyone else, described here as this double portion. And the reason the saints received so much of Babylon's wrath was because the saints would not compromise principle for safety. And this brought upon them a double punishment at the hands of Satan's empire. Those who really didn't care about pleasing the Lord, they gladly changed to conform to papacy's dictates. As a result, Babylon's punishment will be equivalent to her punishment of the saints. The comparison in verses 6 and 7 is a comparison of degrees. How much she has rewarded you, the saints, so much reward her. How much Babylon has glorified herself, so much give her basanos and sorrow. The word basanos is translated torment. You know, every translation we could find and every dictionary we looked up for this word translates it by the word torment. And so we can't just say it doesn't mean torment. We're going to accept torment as a good translation of basanos in these verses. And one thing that helps us to understand the meaning is a verse in Matthew 18:34. A form of the word basanos, basanistes, is used to describe a jailer. It's translated in the King James as tormentors. Deliver him over to the tormentors. And that word is defined as one who seeks the truth through torture. I think this is a good way of looking at what effect the time of trouble will have on Babylon. How will Babylon be tormented? How do you torment a system that's based on lies, misrepresentations, and fear? Simply by exposing the darkness to light. Because darkness hates the light. You torment that system by showing the people who supported it that the things which for centuries were deep, dark secrets now could be read by anyone. And one primary way that has been done is by allowing the Bible to be printed in every language of the earth. You know, for centuries, the Bible was kept in obscure languages and literally chained closed so that the common people couldn't read it. But now the secret shroud of an unknown language has been taken off. The chains have been removed, even though that process was a bitter struggle against papacy's desires. They wanted it kept, under chains. You torment that system by bringing general enlightenment to all people, because an enlightened people have less fear of things when they understand how they work. Papacy has been forced to change many of the things it does because it knows that it's more difficult to fool people today than ever before. You further torment a system of lies by proclaiming a message of truth and putting that system to the test of its claims. Its claims to be Christian, how will its beliefs stand against truth? It claims to speak for the Lord. Will it speak the same when its popularity is taken away, or will it modify its words to bring back the popularity? It claims to have faith in God. How will that faith stand when it's surrounded by trouble? And the greatest torment of all will be the death struggle which Babylon will go through. This is described in vivid symbols in Revelation 17, verses 16 and 17. In this 17th chapter, papacy is described as a woman, as a whore, sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast. This beast, which the woman is riding, we think, pictures the people who have been ridden for centuries and controlled by the woman. What happens in the 16th and 17th verses is that the beast turns on the woman and devours her. And the 10 horns with which thou sawest, and the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will. The people rising up, having had their fill of the lies and deceit that they had been fed with, will bring the destruction of Satan's masterpiece. People will make Christianity an empty place, desolate and spiritually naked. Now, we're not talking about individual peoples. We believe that there are individual people who are endeavoring sincerely to serve the Lord. But we're talking about a system that has existed for thousands of years, which has done much evil. The robe of Christ's righteousness, which should have been covering everyone who claimed to be a Christian, will be clearly missing, and the claim will no longer be made. This will be the way God's anger is carried out. Torment to a system that at one time was the supreme ruling power of the earth, but will then be reduced to a memory. There are five more places in the book of Revelation where Bassanos is found. We're going to have time to only look at a couple more. Let's turn to Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. Revelation 14, 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented," Bassanos again, "with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image and receiveth the mark of his name." We think these verses show the individual responsibilities of those who hold on to the system of error as it's falling. In the 10th verse, we see a very similar treatment of papacy as we saw in Revelation 18. Because of her sins, as well as the sins of the image of the beast, the Protestant copies of papacy, those systems are tormented with fire and brimstone. Remember, it was fire and brimstone which God rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy those cities. Brimstone is also called sulfur, and it's an element which is highly flammable. In ancient Israel, sulfur was added to a fire which was kept continually burning in the Valley of Hinnom, just outside of Jerusalem. The purpose of the fire wasn't to punish or to torture, but it was used to completely consume the garbage or any carcass of dead animals that were thrown there. The Valley of Hinnom is where we get the word Gehenna from. Again, a symbol of complete, utter destruction shown by the fire and brimstone. The test on individuals who hold on to the beast and his image is the distress they endure as they watch the systems crumbling around them. For the leaders of Christianity, we think the experience will be somewhat similar to what the fallen angels had expressed when they were talking to Jesus. These people will be tormented by losing the power and influences which the system had given them. 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, describes the testing of the faith of all Christians, starting with the 10th verse, 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man buildeth upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Paul says that the fire will try man's work. He's describing really what is meant by basanos, a trying or testing of man's work. Paul is speaking here of the faith structure that each Christian builds upon. When the testing of what we have built comes, real faith will stand and be precious in God's sight, while the error, the traditions of men, the hypocrisy, will be revealed for what it is. Peter tells us the same thing in 1 Peter 1:7, when he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Notice again how he associates fire with trying of our faith. Back in Revelation 14, notice the contrast of nominal Christians who were told have no rest day nor night with the condition of the saints in verse 12. Verse 12 describes the saints saying, here is the patience of the saints, they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The reason for the contrast between having no rest day or night and having patience and faith is the superstructure of character that was built. Trouble and testing does not shake a superstructure built on real faith in Christ. On the other hand, there is no rest for those who only build with wood, hay, and stubble, the standards of the world. Just a couple more points we'd like to make about this Revelation 14 reference. Note where the torment is taking place. At the end of verse 10, we're told that those who worship the beast or his image are tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, if this is a place of hellfire and torment, in the sense which many believe, why would the holy angels and the Lamb be there? On the other hand, if this is symbolic of the testing and proving of the time of trouble, then it makes perfect sense, because we know that it is the returned Lord who is accomplishing the exposing work on the nominal systems. This work is pictured in Revelation 19, where it describes Jesus as riding a white horse, and he says that he's a righteous judge who is accompanied by a heavenly army. Let's read verse 15. Revelation 19:15 describes his work. Talking about Jesus, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. Nominal Christians are tormented in the presence of the Lamb and his angels because it's the Lamb and the angels who are doing the testing. He does it with the sharp sword of truth, which reveals every secret thing. Revelation 14 also tells us that the smoke of the torment ascended forever and ever. We believe that the smoke represents the powerful lessons that mankind will have to look back upon for eternity to come as to the real depths of wickedness which man could reach without God. Peter told us that Sodom and Gomorrah were to be examples to those who would live ungodly. But how much more true is this of symbolic Babylon? The examples of wickedness and evil will be a remembrance to all those in the kingdom of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. This really is the thought also in the next text we're going to consider that uses basanos. It's found in Revelation 20, verse 10. Very similar wording again as to what we've considered. Revelation 20:10. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. You know, this type of study really shouldn't be complete without a study of what the lake of fire and brimstone is. But we're not going to have time for that, except to say that John defines it for us in the 14th verse. He says that the lake of fire, that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire is not meant to depict a place that God sends evil people to suffer an eternity of torment. It's a symbol of second death, eternal extinction. And the difference between second death and first death is that from second death, there is no resurrection. From first death, Jesus died to bring a resurrection. Second death is eternal non-existence. The fact that the devil, the beast, and the false prophets are there shows that they will never again be permitted to exist. They were allowed for a purpose, and that purpose was the education of mankind with the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Mankind had to learn what was outside the Garden of Eden. And oh, how we're learning it. The personal memories will always be there of suffering and sorrow and emotional and physical torment in all of our lives. When the kingdom is fully established, I think that most of mankind will have very little trouble accepting a new Garden of Eden. And after the kingdom, no matter what temptation ever comes, the lies of the serpent will be met by the wisdom of educated minds and hearts, and then the result will be perfect obedience. This is the wisdom of God and His purpose in allowing His creation to be tested and tried. We're told in this verse that the devil, the beast, and the false prophet are tormented day and night forever. After the destruction of all these false systems is complete, there can be no more torment of a system as we've described Babylon going through. The torment here of the devil and the false systems is again this remembrance of what caused them to fail the test of the touchstone. Among so many other sins, we think that the underlying sin of all of it was pride. Lucifer, remember, wanted to ascend above the throne of Jehovah, and his counterfeit systems reflected the same attitude of wanting to be lifted up. She sat as a queen, demanding the adoration of all. But man will never again fall into the trap of pride. They'll simply have to look back and remember Satan and the building of his superstructure. It will be a touchstone for eternity, which will keep man's feet on the ground where they belong, not with some inflated ideas of what they should be. For you and I, brethren, the Lord has set up a touchstone as well, and that stone is Christ. He is our perfect example. In some ways, our testing is similar to what we've described the nominal systems going through, a testing of faith, a proving. Only fire can purify gold, and it does it by removing the dross. How do we view the fires in our lives? You and I both know how the flesh views the fires. It hates them. It hates trials and testings because so often they're painful. And yet, brethren, they're so important that without them, we could never be prepared for the kingdom. If we look at our trials as absolutely essential in making our calling and election sure, then they take on greater meaning. They become easier to bear because the pain then has a purpose. A great difference between the testing of nominal Christians and the testing of the true is that God reads the heart. He knows the intentions. For some, the fire is intended to burn them as tares. For others, it's intended to destroy the flesh so that the spirit can be saved, in the case of the great company. For the saints, it's meant to cleanse away the bad so that the good can stand alone. He knows our frames. He knows what we can bear. He's promised to be at our side at every step of the way. He wants us to call on Him, to lean on Him, to be strong in His strength. One of the greatest benefits of trials is that they draw us closer to the Heavenly Father as we realize how much we need Him. In closing, brethren, I'd like to read two more things. First, from the Phillips translation, I'd like to read 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 11. May you know more and more of grace and peace as your knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord grows deeper. He has, by His own action, given us everything that is necessary for living a truly good life, in allowing us to know the One who has called us to Him through His own glorious goodness. It is through this generosity that God's greatest and most precious promises have been made available to us men, making it possible for you to escape the inevitable disintegration that lust produces in the world and to share in God's essential nature. For this very reason, you must do your utmost from your side and see that your faith carries with it real goodness of life. Your goodness must be accompanied by knowledge, your knowledge by self-control, your self-control by the ability to endure. Your endurance, too, must always be accompanied by devotion to God. That, in turn, must have in it the quality of brotherliness, and your brotherliness must lead on to Christian love. If you have these qualities existing and growing in you, then it means that knowing our Lord Jesus Christ has not made your lives either complacent or unproductive. The man whose faith fails to exhibit these qualities is blind, his eyes so closed that he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Set your minds, then, on endorsing by your conduct the fact that God has called and chosen you. If you go along these lines, there is no reason why you should stumble. Indeed, if you live this sort of life, a rich welcome awaits you as you enter the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How simply and beautifully Peter puts the things that we must achieve in our hearts as we're rubbed upon the touchstone of life's trials and experiences. This is the standard. This is what we're striving for. One more item that I found to be a great blessing is based on 1 Corinthians 15:57, which reads, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And this is entitled Victory. It says, "When you are forgotten or neglected or purposely set at naught, and you can smile inwardly, glorying in the insult or the oversight, that is victory. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your tastes offended, your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you take it all in patient and loving silence, that is victory. When you are content with any food or raiment, any climate in society, any solitude, any interruption, that is victory. When you can bear with any discord, any irregularity, any annoyance, that is victory. When you can stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, spiritual insensibility, and endure it all as Jesus endured it, that is victory. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation, or to record your own good works, or to seek after commendation, when you can truly love to be unknown, that is victory. Brethren, may all of us learn the lessons the Lord is trying to teach us. Sometimes they seem so hard and out of reach, but we know that the One who has called us will always be there to lean on. His wisdom is great, His love is overwhelming, and His power is enough to bring us to our heavenly home. When we are being rubbed upon the touchstone, may we each gain the victory which the Lord wants so much for us to have, so that we may receive a rich welcome into the kingdom of our Lord.
Thank you, Brother Tom, for those wonderful lessons that we received this morning on the illustration and the symbols, and especially when we consider how much more we should hold on to that faith of that touchstone.
Dear Father, we come before Thy presence grateful for the privilege of being together and worshiping Thee. We thank You for the light of truth You have given to us at this end of the age, and Pray that that light will have a beneficial effect in us. Help us not to be proud or arrogant of the blessings you've given to us, but help us to daily realize our unworthiness and privilege of being called by Thee. We pray also, Father, that you will help us through our trials and experiences, that we may be proved worthy and that we may be more copied of Thy beloved Son. We ask a blessing upon our ecclesia and upon Thy children the world over. We thank you for the privilege of being here and pray that each of our words and all of our actions will praise Thee. We ask and thank Thee all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.